Before we start this morning, let me just open with prayer. Lord, we come to you today, especially after a week in which there has, again, literally been war, and we just sometimes don't know how to place a beatitude like this and what to do with it on the international level, on the local level, in the level of our own lives. You know where we are this morning, each one of us. You know where we are as a group. And we trust and pray and ask that you would help us to go from here more encouraged by the movement of your kingdom and more enthused and equipped to be peacemakers in the world that you've made and that is so broken. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our beatitude today comes from Matthew 5, verse 9. The normal version of it that you will see in your NIV Bible is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And in the Joseph Pennington translation that I've been using, it's, "Flourishing are the peacemakers, because they shall be called children of God." As I mentioned in my prayer, this is not necessarily an easy topic to talk about in a week in which there's actually literally been, from the United States, war, just within 2 days. We have a very convoluted relationship with violence in our culture. Most of you probably knew this, but I was just vaguely aware of it, but the Colt 45 is known as the peacemaker. If you Google peacemaker, that's one of the images that comes up. It's a pistol that's 150 years old, something like that. There's also a bomber, a B-36, which I believe went out of service in 1956, served during World War II. It had six engines. They were propeller engines. I'm interested in this kind of stuff. And they were backward facing. It was quite an interesting ship if you look that up. But it was also called the peacemaker. So we live in a culture in which we give weapons of war the name peacemaker. Kurt Vonnegut said this, "For some reason, the most vocal Christians among us never mention the Beatitudes. Often, with tears in their eyes, they demand that the Ten Commandments be posted in public buildings." And of course, that's Moses, not Jesus. "I haven't heard one of them demand that the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, be posted anywhere. Blessed are the merciful in a courtroom. Blessed are the peacemakers in the Pentagon. Give me a break." Some of you may remember the Sermon on the Mount from Monty Python, The Life of Brian, where one man says to the other, "I think it was, blessed are the cheesemakers." And his wife says, "What's so special about cheesemakers?" And Gregory says, "Well, obviously it's not meant to be taken literally. It refers to any manufacturers of dairy products." And then we've celebrated also in the last 2 weeks the assassination of Martin Luther King. You probably ran across this, a very significant quote from one of his letters from a Birmingham jail written in 1963. "I must make two honest confessions to you, my Christian and Jewish brothers. First, I must confess that over the past few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderates. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the White Citizens' Council or the Ku Klux Klan, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, 'I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods of direct action,' who paternalistically believes that he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who lives by a mythical concept of time and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a more convenient season. More devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. According to the UN, peacemaking is action to bring hostile parties to agreement, essentially through peaceful means. But under the category, if you look this up in the UN, under the category of peacemaking is the category peace enforcement. So it's quite a complex topic, peacemaking. And especially for me, in the times in which we live, there's always a tension. How do you be a peacemaker in the good sense of the word, but not just roll over and let injustice happen? How do you be active? How do you move? How do you do things for peace, but remain a peaceful person? That's not an easy balance to hold. So I want to just look at the Beatitude itself for a second, and then hopefully give us some kind of a structure with which we can use the Beatitude. What struck me about this Beatitude is that it really is the first one that's quite active. You know, the other ones, meek, blessed are the ones who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, blessed are the merciful. Those, we've always tried to say those have action in them, but this is very obvious action. This word peacemaker, as it's used in the original Greek, only shows up in the New Testament in this one place. And it's a combination of the word peace and do. You do peace. You're an active peacemaker. And in the time of the New Testament, in the time of the Greek culture of that time, it was understood that young men wanted war and contests because they had no power and respect and wished to get them. Young men had no power, had no position, had nothing to call their own, and they wished to get them, so they used violence. They used war. Mature, established men were the peacemakers. They were the people of power, the people who could enforce the peace, the people who could make peace. Okay? So it was the older, the wiser, people who were through this phase of fighting to get mine, who could be in the society the peacemakers. And that's where this word comes from. It's rooted in that concept. And it's essentially an active word. We're not talking here about, I want to be at peace with myself, or I want to be at peace with my world, or I want to be at peace with my God. Those are all good things. They're a topic for something else. But we're talking here about peacemaking, an activity. It requires action. It implies that we are to be busy about something in the world. We may love peace and yet do nothing about it. We may love peace and turn around one more time on the couch and flip to the other channel. That's another kind of peace. Okay? It's not what this Beatitude is talking about. But it also takes time. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas said this: peace takes time. Put even more strongly, peace creates time by its steadfast refusal to force the other to submit in the name of order. Peace is not a static state, but an activity which requires constant attention and care. you get that? Peace is not a static state, but it's an activity which requires constant attention and care.
Okay?
We're talking here about doing things. We're talking about being intentional. We're talking about being active. We're talking about movement. We're talking about moving into people's lives. We're talking about moving into the world. We're talking about actually doing things. So what does a peacemaker look like? Well, there are a zillion directions you can go with this beatitude. It's just, you can go all over the place with it. So I kind of had to choose a way, and it's a way that I admit from the beginning is not what I discovered or thought of myself. This comes from a pastor by the name of Jeremy Marshall, whom I know nothing about. I really couldn't even find anything out about him on the internet, but I understand he's pastoring a church somewhere in California. And this is largely from a blog post of his. But what he suggests is, if you want to understand what it looks like to be a peacemaker, you can understand it if you read the rest of the Beatitudes through that set of glasses. If you want to know what it's like to be a peacemaker, what Jesus means when he looks at us and says, flourishing are the peacemakers, you can do that by just going through the Beatitudes and thinking about what the Beatitudes tell us to do. And not the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And as you do that, you will begin to get a grasp of what it means to be a peacemaker in practical terms. And so that's what I'd like to do with you just briefly today. Just go through the Sermon on the Mount, especially because we're going to be closing this series off in the next couple weeks. So we're not going to continue through the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm just going to give little headings. If you want to, if you have a Bible in front of you, you could page through and follow this on your own. And of course, I'm not going to say everything you could say about every passage. But you could follow it on your own, and then maybe something will stand out to you that you might want to pursue a little bit later. And let me say this. I would like you to think as we go through these things. There are about 10 of them. I won't take too long, so don't panic. But I'd like you to think before we start and open your ears and your heart. Is there one of these that I maybe could do today? Or this week? And it doesn't matter how old you are. If you're 5 years old, or 10 years old, or 16 years old, or 25, or 46, or 82. It doesn't matter what circumstances you're in. It doesn't matter if you're home alone and there's nobody around. It doesn't matter if you're at work. It doesn't matter if you're here in the church, maybe right after church. Listen to these things and ask yourself and ask God maybe to show you, is there one of these that I could do today? And I'm just about willing to bet my bottom dollar that there is. What does it look like to be a peacemaker? In the first place, reconciliation instead of anger and violence. Starting in Matthew 5:21. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. But I say to you, if you hate someone in your heart, you've killed him. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, go to him. That'd be like, not even today, that'd be like before the collection. Okay? Reconciliation instead of anger and violence. I suspect most of us aren't prone to violence today, but maybe prone to anger. And as you feel that anger coming up, think to yourself, okay, what could I do that might move toward reconciliation instead of sitting in my anger? Truth-telling. I'm sorry, the next one is faithful to our marriage covenants. The next one is the very famous ones about adultery. It's not just what you actually do with your body, it's what you do with your mind. And then the very famous words on divorce. Very strong words, very hard words. Faithfulness to our, particularly in this case, marriage covenant is peacemaking. How could you be more faithful? How could you take a step in faithfulness towards your partner, your spouse today? What would that look like? And isn't that peacemaking? Right at the closest, most intimate level? And then there's truth-telling, chapter 5, verse 33. Do not break your oaths. Do not even swear at all. And if you say yes, let it be yes. And if you say no, let it be no. How hard is truth-telling? This ties back to the authenticity we talked about last week. I am who I am. What you see is what you get. I'm honest and open before my God. I'm honest and open before the people around me. I'm honest and open to myself. If I say yes, it's going to be yes. If I say no, it's going to be no. What would it look like if you determined today and this week to tell the truth, to be a reliable person? Then the next one is a terribly difficult one, of course. Repay evil with good, starting with verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Someone strikes you on the cheek, right cheek, turn to him the other one. You've heard it was said, love your enemies, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How hard is that one? How hard is that one if you're in school and that kid is just driving you nuts, or that teacher is just driving you nuts, or that parent is just driving you nuts, or that colleague at work or the boss, whoever it is? How hard is it to love and pray for your enemies? I mean, if that isn't peacemaking, I don't know what is. It's clear as a bell. There's no mistaking what the meaning of that is. There's no mistaking how difficult it is. And there's no mistaking what would happen if we would start to do it. Practice righteousness for its own sake, not to be seen by others. This is the first 18 verses of chapter 6. When you give to the needy, don't do it so that other people will see you. When you pray, don't pray so that other people will see you. When you fast, when you do your religious activities, when you do your religious devotions, when you do your good deeds, do them for God and not for the public. Because when you're doing them for yourself and to be seen by others, you're not building bridges, you're building walls. I'm better than you. Look at who I am. Look at what I'm doing. And look at what you're not doing. That's just wall building. How would it impact our lives if we would think more deeply about why we do the good things that we do? charitable giving instead of amassing riches. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And there's a zillion things you can say about that. But what would it look like if we who are so rich, and I'm not suggesting that some of us aren't doing this, were to devote ourselves to radical giving to help those who don't have what they need? What if you wrote your checks 10% more, or 5% more, 3% more? What if you got rid of a bunch of the extra stuff you have in your attic that you're never going to use again and gave that money away? What steps could you take today and this week to help someone out with your resources instead of just collecting them? Very practical peacemaking. The next one, pursuing God's kingdom and his righteousness rather than our own security. Rather than our own security. We are a country that is having fear spoken into it. And we are being told that we need to be afraid of so many things, and therefore we need to arm ourselves. And I have thought, we haven't talked about it at council, maybe we will. I've thought, what would happen if someone came in here and it looked like he had a firearm? What would I do? Should I get ready for that? Should I get concealed weapon because I'm the one that would see him? And I tremble to say this, and I'm not saying that I would do it, but my resolve in my head is to run toward him and do what I can. I'm not saying I'll do it. I'm just saying I'm thinking about it. What if we chose to possibly lose our own life rather than arm ourselves? Again, I'm not making any policy decisions, and everyone can have their own opinion, and it is worth discussing, and there is a need to protect ourselves, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But what's your fundamental thinking? Am I willing to give up my life for another? And am I willing to pursue God's kingdom and his righteousness instead of my own security? Chew on that this week. Don't judge others. Chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. When you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to the brother, would you get that speck of sawdust? Again, this wall building using planks. You have this plank in your eye and you're looking at the other and you're judging him. You're setting yourself apart. I'm better than you. And we do this so automatically. The instant we see somebody. I was at a conference this week of church planners. And it's really hard not to do this. How old are you? What's your experience? Where'd you get your education? And here's the big one. How big is your church? And it doesn't take 15 seconds. And you've asked these questions that on the surface are, I just want to get to know you, friend. And before you know it, you say, whoa, my church is bigger, or I've been around longer, or I've read better books, or I've been to a better school, or my children are better than yours, or whatever. Okay? So deep in us, and it just builds walls. What if we broke those down? What if we were genuinely interested? Not trying to lift ourselves up above the other. And then the last one, don't worry, don't fret. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Don't worry and fret. And I know that this is a hard one for almost all of us. It's just in our DNA. We're worriers. We're full of stress. We're busy. We find it hard to rest. We find it hard to sleep. We find it hard to get those moments of quiet. We find it hard to quiet ourselves down. And that sets you off from other people too. That makes you busy, can make you turned in on yourself. It can hold you up from having the space to look at the other. Who is he? Who is she? What's going on? How can I extend a hand or say a word or give a hug or whatever it is? How can I move toward the other instead of being consumed by my own worry and fretfulness? All these ways that every single one of us could start this afternoon, probably around the coffee table out here, to build bridges, to move into another's life, to be active peacemakers. And Jesus says, when you're doing that, you're flourishing. And why are you flourishing? Well, it's because, as he says, when you do that, you are sons of God. What does that mean? Well, there are several ways the Bible uses the term sons of God or son. One is just, you know, the natural sense of you're a male child of your mother and father, so you're a son. There's the divine sense in which the Emperor Caesar called himself a son of God. That wasn't necessarily a gender thing. It was indicating divinity. And then there's another sense that you find in the New Testament, which is what some people have called a figurative sense, which describes character. You may remember that James and John, two disciples of Jesus, are called sons of thunder. That Barnabas is referred to as the son of consolation. And the disciples were called at one point sons of light. So in this sense, being called sons is not referring to a gender or to a divinity. It's referring to a characteristic, a character quality. So when Jesus says you will be called sons of God, what he's really saying is, I think, you share characteristics of God. You are God-like in what you are doing. See that? You are uniting yourself with the Creator God of the universe, who does nothing but build bridges and make peace. And you're uniting yourself with Him and His mission and going out and making peace in the world around you. It's really a promise to be called a son of God. To be so involved in the lives of others, leading them into peaceful relationship with God and their neighbors, so that you're actually doing a God-like work. You're moving toward your spouse, moving toward your child, moving toward your colleague, reducing anxiety and stress, reducing the focus on yourself, not judging, and all those other things are God-like. And you unite yourself with God and with who He is and with His character. And that's what lifts this above and out of just kind of a mechanical, we need to do these things because it's good. You're moving up into a totally different plane. Uniting yourself with Christ, who came as a peacemaker, who gave His life to reconcile the world to Himself, and who now says, I breathe upon you the Holy Spirit. Go and be a peacemaker. Go and do what I have done. There, that is something to live for. That is a mission in life worth living for. As I mentioned, I was at a conference this week. I'll give you a signal for the next slide, Matt. I was at a conference this week, and on the first night of the conference, it was just 2 days, on the first night they had a kind of a service of lament. And it was kind of looking the brokenness of the world right in the eye and lamenting about it, and then, of course, seeking hope in God. One of the young ladies that spoke was a young lady who works down in Central Florida with an organization, a charitable organization that helps the poor, but specifically immigrants. Both immigrants with documents and immigrants without documents. Started in the early 70s by a group of three Catholic sisters. And this lady told about her work and their work, the work of this organization, particularly in the times in which we live, right like today, right like this week, talking about racial profiling, talking about targeting, talking about families being split apart, talking about the fact that young people, DACA people, DACA qualified, number one, have to pay $500 every time they apply for new status, which I believe is yearly, and now simply do not know what's going to be happening to them. And it's just mind-boggling. This is 2018 in Central Florida, in America, and Central Florida isn't the only place. And then she had a quote, and I asked her later where the quote came from, because she wasn't clear as to where it came from in the little talk she gave, and she didn't really know. It was just a quote that floats around. But it just grabbed me. And here it is. Yeah, we can... If you've come here to help me, you're wasting your time. If you've come here because your liberation is tied up with mine, you are welcome. If you're coming to help some poor person, just to help him, because he's poor and you have resources, don't bother. Don't bother. If you're coming because his liberation is tied up with mine, in other words, unless he's liberated, I'm not. See that? Unless he or she is liberated, I'm not. See how that draws us together? When I go to help you, I'm helping you, and I'm from a position of superiority. I have resources, you don't. I'm helping you. And there's all kinds of good things that can happen there. Don't misunderstand me. Don't not do it. But underlying that is the idea, unless you are the kind of person and able to live the kind of life that God has given to you, I can't. See that connection? And I give you this to chew on it this week as you relate to other people. Unless his or her liberation is tied up with mine, unless I'm not free, unless you are, that's what's going to change things. That's what's going to make things different. And that's what the heart of peacemaking is. Not just helping the other because I'm superior to the other. I'm helping because God has made us all equal. And it's only when you are free and you are the person that God has made you to be and you have access to all the flourishing of life, only when you have that do I have it. And I wish I'd had this quote 40 years ago. Probably would have changed everything. We are one human community. And we go to make peace because unless you have peace, I don't have peace. Unless there's peace in Syria, there isn't peace here. I ran across a song this week by Lenny Kravitz. It's called We Want Peace. It was written during the time of the Iraq War, and it was performed with a pop artist from Iraq, a musician from Palestine, and the percussion was contributed by a Lebanese artist. So he's bringing all these people together and saying with the four of them, we want peace. One of the things he says in this interview, which I'm going to show in a second, is this, and I want to point it out so that you don't miss it. It's about all of us being in a comfortable place together. And I wouldn't use the word comfortable, but we'll use that as a substitute for peace. It's about all of us being in a comfortable place together. Listen to a little bit of this song and to Lenny Kravitz, who is a professing Christian. He says he's a Christian. And so there's this Christian connection in this song that he writes and in the way that he tries to portray what it means to bring peace to the world.
Settle a conflict without violence. This is crazy. This is crazy. The inspiration for this song just appeared. I can't explain to you how it happened. That's the beautiful thing about music. I didn't even see the song coming. We want peace, we want it. Peace to me is peace, man. It's about being free, sharing, helping each other, tearing down all the borders. It's about all of us being in a comfortable place together. getting Kazim to sing on the track was a complete blessing. He is the biggest singer in the Middle East. The song is not an anti-anything song. I'm not anti-anything. I'm simply for peace. Writing peaceful songs and writing songs about unity and about God and about change has always been a part of me, you know? It's just part of who I am. I was blessed with the gift of music, and I use that gift to represent the positive things in life. Mind you, this song is not about America and Iraq. It's about peace. But since this conflict is going on right now, it just shows that, you know, we're all people, man. Here I am sitting with an Iraqi, you know, and we're making beautiful music. And that's what it's all about. We want peace, we want it. Each of us as individuals can affect peace by being beautiful people, you know, by being peaceful people. Charity begins at home. You know, I heard that growing up my whole life, and it's true, you know. So each of us has to represent what it is we're trying to achieve. I'm going to work as hard as I have to work to get this thing out and to get it heard. And to represent peace. It's not that I can change the world, but we all have to be living examples, and I'm going to be the example that I have to be.
I'm going to be the example that I have to be. Take that with you into this week and into this day. Let's pray together. Lord, the clarity is crystal clear. It cracks at us. The difficulty is overwhelming, even on the personal level within our own homes, let alone on a national level between countries and between cultures. So we want to ask you to give us your Spirit, empower us, renew us, give us new vision, give us new eyes, give us new hearts to be peacemakers. But also give us hope that as we unite with you and unite with your Son Jesus and unite with you, the movement of your kingdom, that it will not just be about my liberation, but that the liberation of the whole world is on its way, and it's moving, and it's coming, and it will come, and it will be brought to fruition. So cause us, in spite of our own failures and the failures of those around us, the failures on all levels of society, to not lose hope, but to keep doing the things that you've put before us to do, and to be peacemakers as we go into our world. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to confess our